I want to read some portions from the Gospel according to John. First of all, in chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Chapter 14 and verse 30. John chapter 14 and verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and that the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Chapter 16. And reading at verse 26. John chapter 16, verse 26. At that day shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I come out from God. Chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 1. John 13 verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Chapter 14. Verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And finally, in chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come, so now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. I want to leave you this evening with a word both devotional and practical in its character, and perhaps at the same time to help our young people into a study of the Word of God. We've read from the Gospel according to John. You remember that John has left to us in the New Testament five of its precious books. And despite the fact that John was himself but a fisherman, an unlearned, uneducated man, he deals in his various books with such weighty subjects as life and light and love. John has left to us five of the New Testament books. He writes a gospel, he writes three epistles, and of course he writes the book of the Revelation. His gospel divides itself into three sections. From chapter 1 to chapter 7, John deals with the subject of life. In chapters 8 to 12, John deals with the subject of light. And from chapter 13 to chapter 17, John deals with the question of the subject of love. The rest of the epistle is to some large extent narrative. The rest of the gospel is to some large extent narrative in its character. Let us just briefly look at how John deals with these three matters. Chapters 1 to 7, life. We're not surprised that John should commence the subject by telling us concerning the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. In chapter 3, John tells us how that as far as we are concerned, eternal life might be obtained. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life is obtained, as far as you and I are concerned, by believing in the Son. And then in chapter 4, the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman at Sychar's well of a well of living water. He speaks of the Holy Spirit like this: the water that I shall give shall be in him a well or a spring of living water spring up into everlasting life. And every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit, a gift from God, dispensed by the Son, in him or in her, an upspringing well to give them the enjoyment of that eternal life that they now possess. In everyone who believes, there is the Holy Spirit, an upspringing well, springing up into everlasting life. Then in chapter 6, the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as the bread of life. And as the bread of life, he is that by which eternal life in you and me is sustained, by feeding on Christ, the bread of life. Then you remember that in chapter 7, our Lord Jesus is heard to say, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his inward shall flow rivers of living water. Even chapter 4, the Spirit is in the believer an upspringing well in the enjoyment of eternal life. In chapter 7, we have the external infants of the indwelling Spirit. Out of his inward shall flow rivers of living water. Flowing out of the believer, this external influence, rivers of living water. Thus from chapter 1 to 7, the great theme is that of life. In chapters 8 to 12, the theme, of course, is that of light. In this section, the Lord Jesus repeatedly says of himself, I am the light of the world. And light can do either of two things. Light can either blind or bless. In chapter 8, light blinds. You remember that in chapter 8, the scribes and the Pharisees brought to the Lord Jesus a woman taken in the act of adultery. And they says, Moses in the law commanded that she should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Said the Lord Jesus, he that is without sin, let him first cast a stone. And those religious hypocrites scurry from the presence of the light of the world as vermin would scurry at the shining of the noonday sun. The light of the world blinds those religious hypocrites. But in chapter 9, light blesses. In chapter 9, the light of the world gives sight to a blind man. Thus in chapters 8 to 12, the great theme is that of light. From chapter 13 to chapter 17, the theme is that of love. And it's in this section I want to speak this evening. In chapters 13 to 17, we learn of that great circle of divine love into which you and I, by wondrous grace, have been brought. Of course, it commences with those words in chapter 13 concerning the Son of God, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Of course, this is not the first time in his gospel that John speaks of love. He has spoken of God's love for the world in chapter 3, for God so loved the world. But in chapters 13 to 17, it's not God's love to the world. I repeat, John is speaking of that circle of divine love into which you and I have been brought. Then John writes three epistles. In the first epistle, he treats of the subject of life. In the second epistle, he treats of the subject of light. And in the third epistle, he treats of the subject of love. In the first epistle, he treats of the great subject of life. And we're not surprised that John should write like this, concerning the Son of God, and the life was manifested, and we have seen it. That eternal life, which was toward the Father to all eternity, has been manifested here on the earth in the person of God's Son. And so real was this, that John says in chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, seen, looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. They had an audible testimony. They had a visual testimony. They had an intellectual testimony. They looked upon him in the sense of contemplating him. And they had a tangible testimony. Why, says John, these hands of ours have actually handled him who was that eternal life manifested here in the flesh in this world. But why does John write that first epistle? John writes that first epistle that we might know that we have eternal life. You remember he says in verse 13 of chapter 5, these things have I written unto you, that you might know that you have eternal life, who have believed in the name of the Son of God. And I'm sure you like me, as you've read through the first epistle by John, your heart has been searched, as you've thought of the necessary evidence in the life of having this eternal life. But suffice it for us to notice that in the first epistle, John speaks of the subject of life. In the second epistle written, as you remember, to the elect lady, the great subject is that of light. And John tells, as in the second epistle, that he writes to that elect lady, that many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not Jesus Christ come in the flesh, who transgress and abide not in the doctrine. And says John to the elect lady, if they come unto you, receive them not, neither bid them Godspeed. Bring to bear upon these deceivers the light of divine truth, and don't receive them into your house, nor bid them Godspeed. Who are these deceivers who deny Jesus Christ come in the flesh? You notice the word that in your Bible is in italics. It's not that they deny that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. It's not the denial of a fact. It's the denial of the implications in that fact. Who deny Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And Jesus Christ come in the flesh involves his deity. It also involves the purpose for which he came. And all who deny the deity of Christ and the purpose for which he came, says John, bring to bear upon them the light of divine truth, and don't receive them in your house, nor bid them Godspeed. Perhaps I should say this particularly to our women folks this evening. That type of person is knocking on the doors of houses day by day today. Jehovah's Witnesses and others beside, bring to bear upon them the light of divine truth, and never invite them into your house, and don't bid them Godspeed. You might say, but is that not very harsh? You might say, is that not most unchristian? My brother, my sister, let me say this. There's none so precious to the heart of God as his own Son. And it's because of that God by the Spirit says to you, such deceivers, receive them not, and bid them not Godspeed. Bring to bear upon them the light and divine truth. But if in the second epistle, written to that elect lady, John speaks of the subject of light. In the third epistle, written not to a lady, but written to a man, John treats of the great subject of love. Why, he says in that third epistle to Gaius, beloved, thou doest faithfully what thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy love before the church, who for his name's sake have gone forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. Receive such, bring them forward on their journey after a godly sort. Thus even the second epistle, applying the light of divine truth, there are those that we reject. In the third epistle, possessed of divine love, there are those that we receive and prosper in their journey. Who are these who have gone forth in his name, taking nothing from the Gentiles? In the love of your heart, possessed of this divine love, says John, receive them. Bring them forward in their journey after a godly sort. You might sum up John's writings like this, and I only drop these things for the benefit of the younger brothers and sisters who are interested in a study of the Scriptures. In his Gospel, we have by John a pronouncement of truth. In the first epistle, we have the practice of truth, obedience, loving and not hating, and so on, the practice of truth. In the second epistle, we have the protection of truth, those who must be rejected. And in the third epistle, we have the promulgation of truth. Why, says John, bring them forward on their journey after a godly sort, who have gone forth in his name, taking nothing from the Gentiles. That leaves us now with the last book of the Bible written by John, the book of the Revelation. And in this last book of the Bible, John again treats of these three important matters, life and light and love. In chapters 1 to 3, the subject is life. In chapters 4 to 20, the subject is light. And in the last two chapters, 21 and 22, the subject is love. Let us very briefly look at this. In chapters 1 to 3, the subject is life. And we're not surprised that it should commence in chapter 1 with those words of our living Lord, our risen Lord, to John on the Isle of Patmos. John, I am the living one who became dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. He speaks to John as the living one. Then in chapters 2 to 3 we have the letters to the seven churches of Proconsular Asia. Remember in the letter to the church at Ephesus, our Lord speaks of the tree of life. Smyrna speaks of the crown of life. Sardis speaks of the book of life. Almost fascinating. Then in chapters 4 to 20, the great subject is that of light. In chapter 4, we're given a glimpse of the throne in heaven. Its changed character once this day of grace is over. And how does John see that throne in heaven in its changed character when this day of grace is over? John sees proceeding from it lightnings. The changed character of the throne. And you remember how that section ends. In chapter 19, John sees an angel standing in the sun, crying with a loud voice to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourself together unto the supper of the great God. And then in chapter 20, we have that most fearsome scene. Whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Chapters 21 to 22, we finish on the note of love. In chapter 21, we're given a glimpse of the eternal state. And what's the character of the eternal state? It will be then that God shall rest in his love. And notice, John in that eternal state, or rather in the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus, in the eternal state, John sees that holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven in a new way. What is the new way? Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. My brother, my sister, this is not my subject this evening. I would love to stay and say a little word on it. Here's the eternal portion of the church as a beautiful bride adorned for Christ her husband, to enjoy eternally the love of the heart of Christ. On this note, the book of the Revelation concludes. Now we're going to think of the verses we've read together in the Gospel according to John. Now, repeat, we start, we're going to consider the circle of divine love into which God in wondrous grace has brought us. And of course, we must start with John 17 and verse 24. Here's where the circle commences. What do we have here? We have the Father's love toward His Son. For Thou lovest me, says the Son, before the foundation of the world. And thus we're directed to begin with this evening to the fact that the Son was loved eternally of the Father. Of course, this is not the only occasion in John's Gospel where we learn of the Father's love to the Son. In chapter 3, verse 35, we have those well-known words, "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into His hands." My brother, my sister, what a precious truth. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into His hands. He is the appointed heir. All things given into His hands. Many a young man becomes an heir of all that his father possesses. He might be an unworthy son, a son that has broken his father's heart, yet because he is a son, rightfully becomes an heir. But when we think of God's Son, all things are given into His hands, not simply because He is Son, but says John 3 verse 35, "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into His hands." Psalm 8, quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, tells us that all things shall yet be put under His feet, under the feet of the Son of Man. That speaks of His absolute dominion. All things placed under His feet. But here it is rather different. It's not God placing all things under the feet of the Son of Man. It's the Father giving all things into the hand, in the hands of the Son that He loves. What then is the difference? Not here absolute dominion, but the Father loving the Son and giving all things into the hands of the Son, that the Son might dispose of these all things as the Son Himself pleases. Why has the Father done this? The Father loved the Son and has given all things into His hands. Then in chapter 10, the Son speaks yet again of the Father's love to Him. You remember those well-known words in chapter 10, verse 17. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again." Now we must endeavour not to misquote the Scriptures. Our Lord did not there say, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep." He doesn't say that. What He says is this: "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again." The Father's love toward the Son is this: that He lays down His life and takes it up again, having accomplished everything for the Father's glory and the satisfaction of the Father's heart. But here in chapter 17, it's not the Son in incarnation, as in chapter 3. The Father loved the Son and had given all things into His hands. That, of course, is bound up with His incarnation, for the simple reason all things belong to Him in terms of His deity. But here's the Son in incarnation. The Father loves Him and gives all things into His hands. In chapter 10, it's the Son in relation to His death and resurrection. But in chapter 17, it's the Son in relation to eternity. How lovely it must have been for those disciples to stand by as the Son of God prayed, and to hear Him say to the Father, "Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." You know, we're indebted to some extent to John to learn of the conditions in which the Son subsisted eternally with the Father. Says John in chapter 1, In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. There's a lovely expression. The Word was with God. The preposition employed there is not the preposition which simply means along with God, involving His distinct personality. That's involved, but much more. The preposition there is the preposition which means toward. And the Word was toward God, indicating the Son subsisted eternally in undisturbed communion with God, involving, as one has put it, perpetual regard and affection between the Son and His God. Some have translated this, and the Word was face to face with God. How beautiful us to think of the Son subsisting eternally in undisturbed communion, face to face with God. Then in John chapter 17 verse 5, the Son is addressing His Father, and He says, "Glorify Thou Me, along with Thine own self, with the glory which I had along with Thee before the world was." Thus He shared eternally with the Father all the glory of deity, the glory which I had along with Thee before the world was. I repeat, sharing equal with the Father and eternally all the glory of deity. But now verse 24, "Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." Thus eternally the Son enjoyed the love of the Father's heart. Some of our dear brethren deny our Lord's eternal sonship, not as some would charge them, denying His deity. They don't do that. Anyone who denies His deity, they are not Christian. They just deny this eternal relationship. Well, here's one verse amongst others which establishes in my mind that eternal relationship. Said the Son to the Father, "Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." My dear brethren, as the eternal Son, He enjoyed eternally the love of the Father's heart. Hear it again, "Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." Now we think of chapter 14, verses 13 and 31. Here is the next step. Not the Father's love to the Son, but the Son's love to the Father. Notice the language of verse 31. "But that the world may know that I love the Father." Ah, so the Son, "I love the Father." But let us observe the setting of this amazing statement. In verse 30 we learn that the Son is straightened in His experience. "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in Me." The Son is straightened in His experience. Calvary is near. The crisis has arrived. And two matters occupy our attention. Number one, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in Me. And number two, "but that the world may know that I love the Father, arise, let us go hence." We might first of all ask this question. Why was it that at this particular juncture the prince of this world should come and have nothing in God's Son? I'll tell you, my dear brethren, to indicate that Calvary on the part of God's Son was a voluntary death. Here was one upon whom death had no claim whatsoever. Here's the proof of it. "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in Me." Death had no claim upon this blessed one. Calvary was a voluntary death. But more, Calvary was something that the Son accomplished out of love to the Father. Listen to the words of the Son again, verse 31. "But that the world may know that I love the Father, As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us be hands, and off to Calvary. The Saviour goes. My young Christian friend, never forget this. Our Lord went to Calvary. God's Son went to Calvary to prove conclusively His love to the Father, that the world might know that I love the Father. Arise, let us go hence. Let me point this out. Matthew and Luke and John all relate the experience of God's Son in the garden when Peter cut off the servant's ear. But it's interesting to observe that each of them records something different that the Saviour said to Peter on that occasion. In Matthew's Gospel, having cut off the servant's ear, our Lord said to Peter in Matthew 26, verse 52, put up thy sword, put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. My dear brother, let me say this in Sydney. This is an altar government committed to the hands of men. All they that take the sword should perish with the sword. But suffice it for us to notice, it was words of government that fell from the lips of the king in Matthew's Gospel. When it comes to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 22, after Peter cut off the servant's ear, our Saviour is simply heard to say, suffer ye thus far. These are not words of government. These are words of grace. The grace of a perfect man. Peter, suffer ye thus far. And it's interesting to observe that if it were not for Luke's Gospel, we should never have known that that servant's ear was healed. It's only Luke, the physician, who tells us that that was so. It's the grace of his perfect manhood. And says that perfect man, in words of grace to Peter, suffer ye thus far. But what of John's Gospel? Interesting to observe that John is the only one who tells us the name of the servant. John tells us it was Marcus. There is, of course, a reason for that. Chapter 18 tells us that John was an acquaintance of the high priest, and he knew full well the names of the high priest's servants. But further, John is the only one who tells us that it was Peter that did it. Neither Matthew nor Luke tell us that it was Peter that cut off the servant's ear. It was John that did it. Let me remind you, John's Gospel is the last, perhaps the last book of the New Testament. And when John wrote his Gospel, Peter had been in heaven for some time. It almost appeals to me like this. John would say, now, my brother Peter's in heaven. He won't mind if I tell you it was now. It was Peter that did it. But let us observe. What did God's Son say to Peter in the garden of Gethsemane? After Peter had cut off the servant's ear, he says, Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Don't you see, my young brother, the delightful harmony in the Gospels? In Matthew, words of government falling from the lips of a king. In Mark, words of perfect grace falling from the lips of a perfect man. In John's Gospel, words of filial devotion falling from the lips of God's Son. Peter, my Father has given me a cup, and that cup I must drink. I repeat, words of filial devotion. Thus coming back to chapter 14, that the world might know that I love the Father. Arise, let us go hence. And to Calvary went, to prove conclusively his love to the Father. But now chapter 16, verse 26, at that they shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, For the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me and have believed that I come out from God. Notice the development now. Chapter 17, the Father's love for the Son. Chapter 14, the Son's love toward the Father. Now chapter 16, the Father's love for his children. My brother, my sister, will you tonight hear the words of God's Son and feel the joy and wonder in your heart? The Father himself loveth you. Oh, the wonder of it all. The Father loves me, and the Father loves you. Something about which we can all be assured, the Father's love toward his children. But again, we must look at this in the context. Says God's Son in verse 26, at that day ye shall ask in my name. At that day? What day? The day of the Holy Spirit. The day that is now. Says the Lord, at that day ye shall ask in my name. You ask the question, what is meant by asking in his name? Well, my young brother, my young sister, this means much more than just commencing your prayer by in his name, or ending your prayer in his name. It involves a lot more than that. Let me tell you the first significance. If I do anything in a person's name, I do it in their absence, obviously, and I do it as the representative. Now to the sons of disciples, at that day ye shall ask in my name. What does that mean for you and me today? Oh, young Christian friend tonight, let this sink into your heart. As you pray, you are given the Son's own place before the Father. Let me repeat that. As you pray, you are today given the Son's place before the Father. Galatians chapter 4, says the Apostle Paul, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, come of a woman, come under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the sonship. And because we are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Romans chapter 8. But ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I want you to notice the difference. In Galatians chapter 4, it's the Spirit that cries. In Romans chapter 8, we cry. And what is the cry? Abba, Father. Now, my dear brethren, I want to make this very clear. You must never think for one moment that Abba is the lisping of an infant. Most clearly, that is not the teaching in this word, Abba. Abba is not the lisping of an infant. Abba is the heart cry of a son. Because ye are sons, God has sent for the Spirit of his Son, his own Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It means this: as we pray, we're given the Son's own place before the Father, and we use the language of God's Son. Think of it. Whereas once our throats were an open sepulchre, the poison of Asher under our lips, as we pray now, we're given the Son's own place before the Father, and we employ the same language as God's Son. Think of it. Did not God's Son say, Mark chapter 14 in the garden, Abba Father, all things are possible unto thee. My dear brethren, that wasn't the lisping of a son. That wasn't the lisping of an infant in the garden. It was the heart cry of a son. What the whole teaching of Galatians chapter 4 is this. We are no longer children under tutors and governors. We are sons before God and with the language of a son. And what's the language of a son? Abba. Father. God sent his Son of the world that we might receive the sonship. And because we are sons, he sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba Father. A man adopts into his family, obviously one who is not of his family. That man might lavish all the love of his heart upon that child, might expend all his wealth upon that child. But two things that man can never do. He can never impart his own nature, nor alter that child's descent. But what man cannot do, God has done. Brother, he saved you. Sister, he saved you. He's made you one of his sons. And he sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. And now you use the language of God's Son himself. And you say, Abba, Father. Now I have to hurry on. I just mentioned, Father, I point out Galatians 4, the Spirit cries. Romans 8, we cry. Abba, Father. How is that explained? Well, says Paul in Romans chapter 8, I'll tell you, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. But notice farther still, at that they shall ask in my name. Verse 27. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. What does the Son mean by that? I say not that I will pray the Father for you. Why is saying just this? I will not require to ask the Father to listen to you. I will not have to plead with my Father to have an interest in you. Why? Lord of the Son, I'll tell you. For the Father himself loveth you. I want to plead with the Father to give you his listening ear. I want to have to intercede with the Father to have an interest in you. I want to assure you of this. The Father himself loveth you. Old brother, young brother, old sister, young sister, no matter what your circumstances might be this evening, will you allow this to sink into your heart, the words of God's Son? The Father himself loveth you. But why does the Father love us? Well, says the Son, I'll tell you, because you have loved me. Isn't that beautiful? This helps us to understand what the Father thinks of the Son. All who love the Son, they're assured of the love of the Father. And the Son goes on to say, Father, and have believed that I come out from God. My time is almost gone, but you'll have to give me just 2 minutes. John chapter 16, the Father's love for the children. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. No, it's not the Father's love for his children. It's the Son's love for his own. Having loved his own. Who are they? Those that he mentions 7 times in his prayer in chapter 17. Those whom thou hast given me. Who are they? Your memory speaks something like this. The men thou hast given me out of this world. The Father's love gift of the Son. Who are the Father's love gift of the Son? Not angels from the realms of glory, but men out of this world. My brother, my sister, let this sink into your heart tonight too. Sitting in this room in Sydney, you are the Father's love gift to His own Son. And the Son says, and you're my own. Now I want to assure you of this. I love you, and I'll love you to the end. I was mentioning, was it? I've forgotten where I was. The immediate company in John 13. Peter was one of them. Ere this chapter concludes, the Son has to tell Peter that shortly he would deny him. He was Peter, whom the Lord found it necessary to say, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me. But Peter was one of his own, and the Son loved him. Philip was one of them, and in the next chapter the Son found it necessary to say to Philip, Philip, have I been so long time with you, and you have not known me? But Philip was one of his own, assured of the love of the Son. And here we are tonight. Every one of us has failed him. But we're his own. The Father's love gift to his Son. And he loves us. And he loves us to the end. And he loves us with the uttermost degree. I want to take time just to mention this. This mention of the Son's love for his own is sandwiched between two statements that refer to his knowledge. On the one side, verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, having loved his own which in the world, he loved them unto the end. Verse 3, Jesus knowing the Father had given all things into his hands. Isn't this amazing? On the one side, he knew that his hour was come. Well might God's Son have been preoccupied with Calvary. The Passover table was spread before him, and nobody knew better than he what that typified. And he himself knew that his hour was come, but he loved his own. He would love them to the end, and with them was to agree. Then the other side, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, yet he loved his own. Why, we can hear the Son say, what are the all things that God has given me compared with those who are my own? I love them, and I'll love them to the end, and with the uttermost of degree. I mentioned this, you'll have to search it out for yourself. In John chapter 17, there are seven gifts that the Father gives to the Son. One of these gifts he mentions seven times. And what are the gifts he mentions seven times? You and me. The Father's love gift to him. Indicating this, we are more precious to the heart of God's Son than all else that the Father has given to him. And I rather like the Revised Version footnote of John chapter 10, where were those words, no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. No man can pluck them out of my hand. The Father that gave them me is greater than all. The Revised Version footnote is something like this, that which my Father has given me is greater than all. My brother, my sister, tonight, it leaves no more spirit in us, surely. We are his own. Greater to the heart of the Son than all else the Father has given him. He loves us, and he'll love us to the end. Now chapter 14. Verse 15. Verse 23 as well. Verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 23. If a man love me, he will keep my words. What do we have now? Not the Son's love for us, but our love to the Son. Brother, we observe, for the first time we come across this little word, if. No if in the Father's love for the Son. No if in the Son's love for the Father. No if in the Father's love for His children. No if in the Son's love for His own. But now there is an if. If you love me. If you love me. If you love me, keep my commandments. You remember at the end of this gospel, our Lord finds it necessary to say to Simon Peter, on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias, Simon, lovest thou me? To the church at Ephesus, thou hast left my first love. My brother, my sister, let me ask you this. How about your love to the Lord? What is the acid test of my love to Him? Love to the Son, I'll tell you. If you love me, keep my commandments. If a man love me, he will keep my words. There's no need you protesting your love for Christ. If you're disobedient to His commandments and disobeying His words, I wonder if I speak to someone this evening, and it may be for weeks, months, could it be years, your Lord has been saying to you, do this. Do this, and still you haven't done it. I wonder if you'll hear His voice tonight. My brother, my sister, if you love me, keep my commandments. Can it be you've left your first love? Oh, the challenge comes to our heart. You remember those days in your Christian experience when you read God's Word day by day? Every fresh truth that you learned meant greater obedience. You wanted your whole life to be adjusted according to God's Word. So great was your love to Christ. But now, this doesn't really matter. That doesn't really matter. And while I know I'm doing something that's not just scriptural, I can think of others who are doing worse. And you reason like that. And if you're honest, you would have to confess this. You've left your first love. When you hear His word to your heart, my brother young and old, sister young and old, if you love me, keep my commandments. And finally, chapter 13. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. They also love one another. For they shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one to another. We started with the Father's love for the Son. Then the Son's love for the Father. The Father's love for His children. The Son's love for His own. Our love to the Son. We conclude, and rightly so, with our love for one another. Notice what the Savior says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Had we time, we could observe that in these verses we have an edict, an example, and an effect. What is the edict? So the Lord, it's a new commandment. What is the example? That you love as I loved you. What is the effect? But they shall all men know that you're my disciples if you love one to another. And we must deal with this very quickly. It is an edict, a new commandment. Of course, the command to love wasn't new. There was a command to love in the Old Testament. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. In what sense were this new? Never had the command to love been given such an example as I have loved you. My brethren, why should it be necessary to issue an edict? Why should it be necessary that we are commanded to love one another? I'll tell you. The flesh in you and in me makes us envious of each other. Makes us suspicious of each other. And because of that, a commandment is necessary. But let us not forget, if I don't love my brethren, and let this sink into your heart, brethren, tonight, if you do not love your brethren, you're guilty of flagrant disobedience to divine edict. Our Lord commands it, you know. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Brother, sister, let it sink into your heart. It's a commandment. It's a divine edict. Then the example. As I have loved you. What an example, brethren. You remember those occasions when they came to the Lord Jesus criticizing his disciples? Why, they say, they're not even washing their hands before they take their food. Look at them, they're plucking the ears of corn and rubbing them in their hands. Just you read these portions and discover how the Lord defended his own. I wonder if that's what you do when you hear your brethren criticized. Do you love them after the example of Christ? That's what he tells us. And then finally, the effect. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you've love one for another. Now let me point this out. My disciples is not just in terms of possession. You might read it like this. But this shall all men know that you're disciples of mine. Or if you will. But this shall all men know that you're my disciples indeed. It's not just possession there, it's character. How will they know? If you love one to another. What an effect. I close by saying this, and may the Lord speak to our hearts. Does it? Is it the case that the people who live round about the hall where you gather, they say, well, those Christians who meet in that gospel hall, they're very unusual, a bit extreme. They don't do this, they don't do that. They won't go there. They won't go to another place. Always inviting you to meetings. Giving out tracts. But one thing we cannot deny. They certainly love each other. Brethren, that's what it ought to be. There's the effect. It's not your profession of truth. It's not your profession of faithfulness that's going to impress the world. It's the fact that we love each other. Of course we're to stand for the truth. Of course we're to be faithful. But never let us stop loving each other. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples indeed, if you love one another.